So tonight we're looking at three chapters, and we're looking at the church in service, love and holiness, and proclamation. So that's the theme for tonight. Now these four things, service, love, holiness and proclamation, really belong together in the ministry of God's people in the world. If I was to ask you, what's a nice church like us doing in a world like this, what would you say? Like, why are we actually here? Well, it's actually for witness. If you want to sort of put it in the broadest sense, the reason God has his church in his world is for witness to his truth and to his and proclamation of his gospel. So that's why we're here. And these elements of service, love, proclamation and holiness are all part of this mix of being the witnessing community of God in the world. And so they all belong together, and we can't really separate any of these elements out. I think in our age there are people who really stress service. There are people who really stress love. There are people who really stress proclamation. There are people who really stress holiness. These kind of strands. And it's kind of like you can pick and choose. We're a supermarket age, and we pick and choose which things we want. You can't actually do that with these four. God's people together have to be in all these things together. It's all part of the witness of God's people. It'd be interesting to think, actually, here we are. In one way, we're a congregation of people. We're not a church. In the sense, and so you don't come here expecting me to be your pastor and elder, although I do feel a pastoral responsibility and care for you. We don't celebrate the sacraments together, and there's a whole range of things that happen normally in a congregation that don't happen here. But in another way, we are a congregation of God's people. Just one little comment about all that is that meeting together as a congregation of God's people pay money for soup, and you've been doing very well. and Liz said that there's so far over the year there's a profit of about $200 on the soup, and we've been tossing up what to do with that money. So Liz and I really thank you for the holiday in the Bahamas. But the soup's going up to $10. not really. What we thought is we might see with Tear Fund if there's a cow for a village or something that we could sponsor. But if you've got a better idea, let us know, because it's not our money. It's money that is there. Somebody suggests we have a nosh-up party, and I thought, yeah, we do that every week, so why would we want to do any different? But if you've got an idea about something really useful that we could use that money for, some kind of part of our witness in the world. So give it some thought. That was just one idea, a cow to some village in somewhere. I know Tear Fund and World Vision offer those kind of sponsoring opportunities. So, but if you've got an idea you'd like to bring to us and say, pray about it and say, that'd be a really great thing. And we'll see what we can do. So we're not a church, but we are a congregation of God's people, and we have a life together which is meant to be part of the witness of God in the world. So these four elements, I thought we'd look at them. So we're going to look at service, we'll look at love and holiness together, and we'll look at proclamation. The word for service in Greek is diakonia, and we get our word deacon from that. If you're in a church where you have deacons, generally they're the people who are responsible in a way for the kind of administrative and maintenance stuff around the church, aren't they? Is that what deacons do?
Depends.
In an Anglican church they're not. Deacons are people who assist the minister really, and who baptise babies and visit the sick and those kind of things. That's what deacons do in an Anglican setting. In other churches I think a deacon has a kind of an administrative role. Would that be right? Yeah. So, really the idea is of a servant. That's the basic idea of a deacon. But the word for servant or slave in Greek is doulos. You've heard of the ship, the doulos, that's where that name comes from. It does mean servant, but it really has this idea of obligated service. It's really slavery. And the word there is douleo, that's to be douluo, which is to be a slave or a servant. But those two words, diakonia and doulos, they're very closely linked. There's not a lot of difference between them really, even though they're from different beginnings. It's impossible to serve except that you're in the position of the servant. That kind of sounds like the most obvious thing to say in the world, doesn't it? But very often we try to serve from above. We call it doing good for people. So we sort of stand above people and work out what would be good for us to do for them, and we descend down to them with our gift bearing and our do-goodism. But being a servant, this kind of service actually means being below people as a servant, and serving from that position where, in a way, you're not in charge, you're not in control. So you see, service is not a power play. So when we talk about the church's service being part of its witness in the world, one thing we've got to be really careful of is that we don't go out to the world with our service, which is a kind of a power play to make people believe the gospel. So we're going to go out, we're going to show you we're really good people, and then you haven't got an argument against us anymore. That's service as a power play. No, service just has to be done from underneath. And it's kind of obligated, whatever they think of us. And whether they take it for granted or not, service is something that you're obligated to do. And you can't demand any kind of, when you're underneath, you can't demand any response. Jesus told a parable about some people who'd been working out in the fields all day. And when they, I can't remember where it is in the Gospels, but it's definitely there. And they come in, and it's evening, and they're hungry. But he says, when they come in, the master's not going to say to them, "Oh, sit down while I get you your tea." He's going to say, "No, get me my tea, and then you can have a rest." And it's kind of something that we find a little bit offensive. Surely he should be a little bit more grateful for the service I've given him all day, serving out in his fields. And he says, "No, no, when you've done everything that you're obligated to do, just say we're unworthy servants. Don't think of yourself as somehow noble for being a servant. You're just doing what you're obligated to do." Okay, so that just requires a shift sometimes in our thinking about it, doesn't it? We do tend to think of ourselves as somewhat noble for being Christ-like in our service. No, you're just unworthy servants. I'm just an unworthy servant. Service is not a power play, but a genuine, free and necessary giving for the benefit of others. In the New Testament, just because it's necessary too, because it's necessary, there's two things you've got to avoid. Firstly, you've got to avoid getting tickets on yourself for doing it. And the other thing you've got to avoid is feeling like a martyr because you've done it. Like, you can't think, "Oh, well, it was really hard, but I did it because I had to." No, no, you're obligated to do it. So get on and do it and stop sulking. There's the other side of it. We tend to sulk a bit about the sacrifices we have to make, you know, in order to obey God and do what he gives us to do. No, just get over that. Just be a servant. Do you reckon the master in our house is going to be really impressed by a servant who goes around with a long face, you know, because they've had to do all this hard work? No, I don't think so. Anyway, in the New Testament, it's clear that it's not just some in the church who are to take this role of service, but really the church as a whole is a serving community in the world. Together we are deacons. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7, we read that there are varieties of gifts given by the Spirit, and we read that there are services, varieties of services, that's that word, diakonia, from the Lord Jesus. And there are varieties of works, all empowered by the Father. So you've got gifts and services and works. If you've ever wondered what your spiritual gifts are for, they're to work, the work that the Father's doing, and they're to serve in the way that Jesus Christ is serving. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are given to you for. And the service of God's people then requires life in the triune God, as the gifts and services and works all arise in the action of God. It means if you're going to be a servant, you actually have to live in God. What does that tell you about God?
It's a serving God.
It's a serving God. If we could just, like, I reckon if that just burned into us somehow in the most, like, you can hear those words, but if you actually just understood the absolute glory and mystery of that sentence, that we
we live in a serving God, that would just blow your world apart. You'll never live the same when you've seen that. When you understand that everything God does is actually service. Everything he does is service. That just changes how you view him, how you view his commands, how you view serving him. Jesus, on the night he was to be betrayed, knew where he'd come from and knew where he was going to go. And now, knowing that everything had been given to him by the Father, took off his outer garments, stripped down to his work clothes, took a towel, and went and washed the disciples' feet. So he knew everything. He knew he came from God, he knew he was going to God, and he knew that God had given everything into his hands. And so he served them. Because that's the way God gave it to him. And it's just amazing. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 following, Jesus Christ, most versions say it this way, Jesus Christ, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became man, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's quite a statement about the descent of Jesus and his exaltation, but it begins, have this mind in you that was in Christ, who, there's no though. If your version has got a though in there, you probably, that's one bit of the Bible that you're allowed to remove and you won't be cast into hell for, because it wasn't there in the first place, okay? In verse 6, Philippians 2:6. So it reads this way, Jesus Christ, in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So because he was God, he wasn't grasping for equality with God. Which means because he knew who God was, and he knew that God was not a grasping God but a giving and serving God, therefore, because he was in very nature God, that's the way he was. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. On the weekend I heard this story from the book The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky. So really, I bought that book and I read it through right to the end, and I got to the end, I thought, that's a really weird way to end a story. It's so strange. And then I looked at the book and all I'd bought was volume one. So I don't know how many more volumes there were, but anyway, so that's all I've read of it. And this apparently is in another part of the book that I haven't read, but I heard the story on the weekend about, somewhere in there, this story is told about, it's a kind of a fable about an old woman who's died and she's in the fiery lake of hell. And as she's in there in torment, an angel flies by and actually hears her complaint. And he goes down to her and says, what's going on? She says, I don't deserve to be here. And he said, well, what have you ever done that's good? And she says, well, I once gave an onion to a beggar. And then he said, well, that's very interesting. Let's have a look at that. Let's have they replay the event in front of her. And what they find is she lived in a very fine house, and a filthy beggar, an unwashed beggar, came to her back door and knocked on the door, and she answered the back door and was disgusted and really angry with him for coming to her house so dirty. And he wouldn't give up, and he begged, and so she said, okay, I'll go get you something. And she dug down right to the bottom of the onion bin and found this half-decayed onion, which she pulled out and gave to him and sent him off. And the angel said to her, well, for that good deed, you can come to heaven. And a rope was then lowered down from heaven for her. But on the bottom of the rope was tied the onion. And that was really for her to hold on to. And so she comes down this decaying onion on the bottom of this rope, and she takes hold of it. She grabs hold, and the rope starts to be lifted up. And as she's being lifted up, all these other people see her going, and they grab on, and they're trying to grab hold of the onion. And she says, "No, no, it's my onion, it's mine." And it breaks, and she falls down into the lake again. We're very graspy kind of people, and there's a lot of self-preservation in us. And Jesus Christ shows us the nature of God. God actually did nothing to preserve himself from pain and suffering. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. He actually let his Son down into the fiery lake so that we could be pulled out. And Jesus Christ came willingly, not clinging to equality with God, but emptying himself and taking the form of a servant, becoming man, being found as a man, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross. So the service of God's people requires that we live in God, because he's the servant God. And as he serves us with the riches of his grace and his glory, something happens and we become a serving community. If the gospel's not burning strong in your heart, you won't be a servant. You'll just be way too self-concerned. Nothing like guilt to make a person self-absorbed. And nothing like grace to make a person other person-centered. Service is an expression of love. In fact, let's just have a look, say, at the 1 John 3 passage there. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. There can be no love which does not actually express itself in serving another person. What's the point of saying to somebody, "I love you, I 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 love you," and it never actually does anything for that person?
Well, that's what you do on the sideline. When you're in service in the defence forces, you're in service to your queen, God, the queen of the country, so you're to love your queen and country in service.
Yeah. And it means doing stuff, doesn't it?
Not doing anything to achieve something personally. You're acting as a body.
Yeah. And the whole thing about that kind of military service isn't that the nation looks at you and thinks, "Wow, what a wonderful person." The whole point is that you're serving them. But 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And pity there doesn't just mean feeling sad. If you've got material possessions and you feel no pity, it means that you don't share them. It doesn't just mean you have material possessions and you think, "Oh, what a pity, they don't have any either." No, they don't have any. Not that. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And then he says this quite interesting thing in verse 19. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, if you're struggling with the forgiveness of sins, just go out and love somebody. Just go out and do somebody good. And somehow you'll find that works an assurance in you that you can't get by gazing into your spiritual navel too long. He's not saying, "Oh, you can look at, you know, get tickets on yourself because you've done good things, therefore you can be sure." No, he's saying that something will work in the action of love, where you assurance comes to you. If this kind of love's working in me, God must have done something. So service is an expression of love. Where it does not actually express itself in serving another person, that is, there can be no love where it does not actually express itself in serving another person, that is, putting their needs ahead of your own. But the other side is true. There can be no true service without love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, "If I give my everything I have to the poor, but have not love." So you see, it's possible to have the actions of service without the love that makes the service service. And so there's kind of starts to get a little complicated in a way, doesn't it? There's no service without love, and there's no love without service. What's love then? Love isn't just doing good things. It's kind of, you can serve somebody in that way without love, where finally the service is about you feeling good about yourself. It's just awful to be served that way, isn't it? You know, somebody serving you so that they can feel how wonderful they are as a person. Thanks very much, but would you bugger off, please? You know. No, service with love is service that has that deep concern that for their good. That's really about them and not absorbed in yourself, that flows out of the love of God. Now, in the New Testament, the service of God's people has a double focus. We serve one another and we serve the world. And those two things happen. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Remember from verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Look at verse 10 again. Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See there, there's a double focus. There's a family of believers, but there's also the whole world in view there. So what you read in Acts, the very start of Acts there, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, they enter the life of God through the forgiveness of sins that's poured out upon them with the gift of the Spirit. Love floods their hearts, and you see the way they love, especially the family of believers. In chapter 2, they pull everything they have. Chapter 4, they pull everything they have. They put it all in common. And as anybody has needs, they'll sell property in order to provide for people's needs. None of that is compulsory, none of it's obligated. It's all very spontaneous, and it's all the motivation of love. I mean, why would you keep something for yourself when you've got a surplus, when somebody who's related to you by the blood of Christ doesn't have what they need? And so you see this serving of one another, where you read about their concern for the poor and the widows, the fatherless and the widows. Those phrases come up a number of times in Acts. And later on, in Paul's letters, we read about the fact that there's a famine in Jerusalem. And even though none of the churches are obligated, all the churches were independent. It wasn't like Jerusalem was Rome and you had to send money back to Rome or something. No, all the churches were independent. But this church in Jerusalem is suffering. It's a famine and they're starving. And so there's a collection taken through these other churches, which themselves were not wealthy, often very poor. And the Philippian church, Paul says, you gave beyond your means. So they actually put themselves at, you know, in the position of probably going hungry in order that the church in Rome could be fed. That's quite something. So there was service there, but there's also this talk about serving the world, serving all men. Now, some people get a bit kind of edgy about that. Either way, some people say, why do we concentrate so much on helping Christians? Shouldn't service be for the whole world? Well, yes, it should. But in the past month, Christians in Pakistan have suffered, in the Punjab in Pakistan, have suffered incredible difficulty. In a couple of villages, they've been evicted from their houses, their houses have been burned, and there's at least 8 Christians who've been killed, and they've been put in refugee camps, and the government's giving them no aid. So I think, what can I do as a brother to help my brothers and sisters there who have nobody to help them? They're not in a situation like we are, where we've got a Christian influenced, or, you know, Christianity influenced situation. We've got social welfare. They don't have anybody there rushing to their aid, and in fact it kind of helps the political process for them to be marginalised. So there is a point we need to be thinking about our Christian brothers and sisters, because often those Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering deep persecution, they're not in a situation where they're going to get help from anybody else. And so we do need to give, I think, careful thought to that. It doesn't negate our service of all men, but it does give us, I guess, something of a priority, I mean, in the way we approach it.
Andrew?
Yeah.
We live in a globalised world now.
Yeah.
Does that put extra responsibility on Christians in the West?
I think so. I mean, Western Christians are the wealthiest Christians that have ever lived in the history of the world. You know that $1 billion is embezzled from Christian organisations every year, and it really doesn't make much difference, does it? So if $1 billion can just go missing like that and it not really affect what the church is doing, I mean, we are pretty wealthy. And so I think just by the reality of where we are in history, that it does obligate us in some ways much more than Christians who've lived before. We're definitely the wealthiest Christians that have ever lived in history. I mean, yeah.
What about during, like, you know, early Christianity with Constantine and
that? Yeah. Christians tended to be marginalised up until that time.
Yeah.
Once it was... the church never really became wealthy, and you know the amount of wealth that the West has, and so the Christian West has, just through the sort of the globalising, you know, we've plundered the world. You know, we've taken gold from South America and Australia and riches from China, and you know, somehow we've absorbed the wealth of the world into our culture in the past 100 years or so. I think that gives us obligations.
Some strong words about us in the letters to the churches in Revelation.
Yeah, that's right. It's not a guilt trip. I just think, wow, look at these opportunities that we have as God's people to serve in this world. You know, obligation. Well, yes, servants are obliged, but boy, who wouldn't want to be a servant? Given that we live in God. Now, service in this world does require some careful thought. Care for those in need is not just a matter that's required of Christians only. It's actually a creational obligation. It's not just something that comes out of the gospel, caring for those in need. In fact, all human beings made in the image of God are made to live in service of one another. And sometimes I think Christians can act in a way that sort of tells people, we're obliged but you're not. So I just think it takes some wisdom. If you go in with heaps of aid into some countries, it may be that the aid just ensconces those who are powerful in their manipulative power in that situation.
Suki Ong says that the need does not determine the calling. The call of God is the initiator.
Yeah.
But that can be seen, didn't say that for a particular situation.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you see your brother in need and you've got some way of helping, then... You know, if that's what God's put right before you, then I think you are obligated by the need to help. I don't think you can sort of go home and say, I'll pray about it, and the Lord didn't give me any skywriting about that one. Your brother was there, your sister was there. Yeah, so in that way, I think the need does give the call, where it's right there in front of you.
So it's the call of God then?
Yeah, it is. It is God's call. But you wouldn't know the call except that your brother's in need. And you see, or your sister's in need and you see it. So everybody has a responsibility to care for everybody. There is a place for the church to give a prophetic call to humanity to come to true humanity. So it's probably right at times for the church actually to say into a situation, well, get off your backsides and help. Your fellow countrymen are suffering. Mm-hmm. So, for example, in in Zimbabwe, where Robert Mugabe has ensconced himself in power and has accumulated a huge amount of wealth at the expense of his people, it's probably right for people to say, don't ask us to just come in and fix up the situation while you remain great. You have a responsibility to help here. There's a place for that kind of prophetic speaking. But as well as that, to call humanity to come to true humanity, that's what you'd be calling him to do, not just to do something, but say, be the man that God's created you to be. You also then actually have to have the readiness to proclaim the gospel that enables a person to become the man or the woman that God's created them to be. You can't just say, be a giver. It's the gospel that has to work that in a person. There's no other way it's going to happen. Christians are or should be sensitized to the material needs of others, and where possible are to give what help they can. In some ways it should break our hearts to not be able to help. But I reckon if that's not where we are, there's difficulty. The focus of the New Testament is in terms of the deepest needs of men and women, the ones called these days spiritual needs or moral needs, the need of redemption. Now, this need is no less real than what are called material and physical needs. The liberation of the gospel is the richest liberation a person can know. Service to material needs should never be used as a means to getting a hearing for the gospel. That's manipulation and not love. There's just some kind of scattered thoughts there really in that paragraph. Questions about that or thoughts about that? Kind of a big issue at the moment, isn't it, I reckon?
Well, you can sort of sit and picker about what your real motives are for helping someone.
Yeah.
Whether it's out of love or whether you feel obliged or whether it makes you feel good to do it.
Yeah.
And so you end up, well, I know I can end up doing nothing.
Nothing.
Because I think, oh, I don't think the motives are pure enough here.
Yeah.
I think, for me, I just get on with it.
Yeah.
And if it's for all the wrong reasons, I think, oh, I'm sorry, Lord, it was for the wrong reason, but anyway, they're okay now.
Yeah.
I think because you can worry about the intricacies of your motives.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah. But at some point, the Lord will deal with us to actually see what's going on in our hearts. Mm-hmm. And it can be pretty devastating when you've been doing all this good stuff, mm-hmm. and then you suddenly see, actually, it was all pretty selfish. That can be a pretty devastating moment. Yeah.
But you can still be glad to do it in another way.
In another way, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
I'm a bit of a, you know,
yeah.
But at least they can get some help or whatever.
Yeah.
You get the old birch out, so
hard. Oh yeah. Yeah. I reckon if you're in that position of thinking, I don't know if my motives are pure, you've also then got to ask questions, are my motives pure in not doing it? You're really in a big quandary, aren't you? So that kind of then you just go and see your counsellor, I think, after that. Yeah. Luther had a really interesting statement. He encouraged Christians to sin boldly. It's kind of perplexed some people, and I'd encourage you to do the same. What he meant by that was if you're trying to work out whether you should do something, do the best you can to come to a resolution and then act according, do it. Whatever it is that you've decided is the course, like it might be giving or it might not be giving, but whatever you do, whatever you decided, follow that course, do it. Do it boldly. If you've prayed, if you've thought about it in line with the Word of God and you've talked with friends and you've come to a kind of conclusion, go ahead and do it. And he says, if it's sin, well, sin boldly. Because if it's a sin that you actually think is the will of God. And so you can say, this is what Luther says, he says you can say to God, if he brings it up, you can say, well, you didn't make it any clearer. You know, it's your fault, not mine. Which is a pretty bold thing to say. Did you ever think you could actually talk with God like that?
Mm.
Who knows what might happen if you did. I don't think it'll be lightning strikes. I think you'll actually come to something very rich in your relationship with God, where you work out what you think is his will and you do it. I think he's much happier with that than with the person who's... You remember Jesus told that parable about these men. They were given some money each and told to go and use it. And one man uses it and makes tenfold. Now, who knows how he did that? Did he gamble on horses? I don't know. How did he do it? And another guy goes out and he made five times. And one guy was so worried that he was going to earn the displeasure of his servant, of his master. He did nothing. He took the money and he buried it. He was worried that he'd lose the master's money. He didn't want to do the wrong thing. And so then the master calls them all in. And we're just not told how they got the money. And I just would like to know. But anyway, not because I want to follow the same procedure. Yeah, but there may well have been risk. You know. And what if it hadn't worked? What if they'd lost all the money? Well, I actually think the master would be happier than with the man who just says, I knew you were a hard man and I was frightened of doing the wrong thing. So here's your money, you can have it back. And sometimes that's the way we are with our decision making. Sort of so worried that God will be down on us if we get it wrong. That's the worst place to be. You couldn't be in a worse place than that, really, with regard to God. Believe that he's gracious and good. Believe that he'll guide you, and then with all the guidance that you've got, make a decision. It might not feel like a lot of guidance. Well, make a decision with what you've got. Offer it to the Lord as service to him, and then engage the conversation that follows.
Sometimes it's not best to ask too many other people either, because it's not their business, it's your business. Because
yeah, although I think it's all, there's a strength in counsellors. Yeah,
many.
Probably, yeah, strength in many counsellors. Yeah. Well, I reckon sometimes if you're not that keen on having many counsellors, it's because you've already decided what you're going to go and do. And you probably feel a bit like it's probably not the right decision, but I want to do it anyway. Yeah, anyway. You're not actually obliged to follow your counsellors, but it's really sensible to listen to them. It can help you work out yourself a bit more. That's a little bit off track, isn't it? Oh, okay.
Did you check the recording this time?
Yeah, I did. Just check it again. I hope I didn't get it wrong. It's still working. Great. Okay. Love and holiness. From the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onwards, the church was a community of people who loved God and one another. This love was expressed in very practical service, so it's linked to what we've just been looking at. It was not a prescribed or demanded love, but the spontaneous overflow of the dynamics of forgiveness. In one sense, this is the purpose of conversion. Because at the end of all things, what there will be faith, love, faith and hope. And the greatest of these will be love. Because God will be all in all, and God is love. So at the end of everything, what there's going to be is love. So that's why you're converted. So you can be in love, in the fullness of love. Love works its way in every relationship, husband and wife, child and parent, worker and boss, teacher and student, friend and friend, brother and sister. The church is to do good to all. Love involves patience, forgiveness, kindness, forbearance, not keeping records of wrongs, not being easily angered, not being self-seeking. Because that's the way God is, and God is love. Love, so again, you need to live in God, to live in love. Love always seeks to protect and upbuild, always seeks to trust and to think the best of the other, and always pushes ahead and does not write a person off. Which is again how God is towards you. The love of God's people is holy love. We walk in love and we walk in light. We're to be holy because God, who has called us to himself in Christ, is holy. This holiness is also to penetrate every part of our lives and all our relationships, just as love does. Ephesians 4:17 to 5:20. Let's have a quick look at that passage there. If you've got Galatians still open, it's just a little bit further on. 4:17 to 19 says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." So there's something there about the darkened situation from which Christians have been saved. If you go to 5 verse 8, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible." And that's what it says, so on. So you see, this section is kind of bookended by no longer live in darkness, you were once darkness, no, live in light, live in holiness, and everything that comes in between is a really good description of the holy life of God's people. Now, when you think about holiness, I don't know if you get very sterile images. I think often we do with holiness, kind of antiseptic hospital kind of colours come into my mind, you know, white and that awful green kind of colour that you often see in hospitals, and it feels sterile. But holiness is actually dynamic. Holiness and love are bosom buddies. Holiness is interrelational. So look at the kind of things that being in holiness means. So verse 25, "Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour." So in the way you speak with one another, no deception, no lying, just honesty. "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." One thing that drives me nuts on Facebook, you advertise an event and people can say, "Yes, they're coming," "No, they're not," or "maybe." I mean, how useful is that? Right? I know maybe you're coming because I've issued you an invitation, you know, so maybe you'll come. Oh, so you're going to tell me, "Yes, I got the invitation. Well, thanks very much." You know, maybe is the most useless kind of response to give to anybody. Really is. Like, it tells nothing. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Make a decision. Anyway, get off my high horse now. Young people today. Don't hang on for the better offer. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then stick to it. Honour the person who's made arrangements around your yes or your no. And let them make arrangements. Don't give them a maybe so they actually don't know what to do. Send out an invitation to 100 people and you get 57 maybes. How much food do you buy? Yeah.
They'll realise it one day.
Yeah, they'll realise it one day, won't they, lol? And we'll tell them, we told them right back then that. And they'll be sorry, won't they? They won't. Don't, no use coming crying to us. That's what I say. Refuse anger in your relationships. So look at what comes next. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. And don't give the devil a foothold. And then there's something about stealing. He's been stealing, will steal no longer, but rather let him work with his hands, doing something useful.
Wouldn't they be angry and do not sin?
Yeah, it's pretty tricky actually, isn't it? For any of us, I think anger is an incredibly powerful force, and there is some things which are right to be angry about, but you have to watch yourself so carefully that somehow that anger doesn't become bitterness. Yeah, not all anger is wrong. The Lord actually has anger. But for us to hold righteous anger is an incredibly difficult thing, because we have so much of sin in us still that just turns that anger into a kind of violence or into a bitterness, a refusal of grace, all those kind of things. He urges kindness and forgiveness. So verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. How we talk about one another is really important. Part of our holiness. Along with every form of malice. Malice is just when you think about somebody and you just hope it goes badly for them. In one way or another. And maybe you work towards that. Make their day a bad day.
How can you say that?
Get rid of all be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When you know that, it just changes everything. There's wholesomeness in our speech with one another, for building each other up. Over the page for me, verse 3, but there must among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Impurity, or greed there isn't, that's a sexual word. It's kind of lustfulness. That's the idea of greed there. These are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Do not be partners with them.
It's pretty heavy stuff.
It's pretty direct, isn't it? And I reckon each of these categories, honesty in our dealings with one another, the refusing of anger, wholesomeness in our speech with one another for the building of each other up, and the not even a hint of sexual immorality, are actually really nub issues in our culture. Every one of them, I think, is just something that we're sort of presses up against us every day. Very pertinent. Yeah.
How does that fit in with, you know, anyone who does those things, and we all do those things, you know,
one thing is just be careful how you say we all do those things. Like just be careful about that it's not being said in a sense of resignation.
Mm-hmm. But I think it's true. I mean, like, to say that we don't want.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But it's, don't say it in the sense, and of course we couldn't expect anything different. Yeah, because sin shall no longer be your master, Romans 6. You died with Christ, you were buried with him, you've been raised with him, so his life is the life in which you now live. The life you live in the body, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And though sin still dwells in your mortal body, Romans 7, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I find in myself still this law that sin dwells in me, and the good I want to do I don't do, and the evil I don't want to do I find right at hand. But there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, and so now by the Spirit I fulfil the righteous requirements of God's law. So absolutely I find sin dwelling in me. I find myself tempted in each of these areas: sexuality, speech, anger and honesty. In each of those areas, daily, I would find that there's a possibility for me to sin. Mm-hmm. And sin is there, and I find when I want to do good, evil is right there at hand. That's true, absolutely true. And foolishly, I fail more often than I ever should, because I should never fail if I walk by the Spirit of God. My problem is that I either try and convince myself that I'm strong of myself, or really foolishly I think, oh well, God's going to be gracious, doesn't really matter, which is one of the most foolish things you could ever do.
You need to know justification in the face of Jesus Christ.
That's right. So you have to walk by the Spirit, which means actually just keep seeing that Christ has, to walk by the Spirit means to see that Christ has dealt with your sins, and that you don't have to deal with them. It's a really wonderful thing. Christ, who walks with you, has walked this path of dealing with sinners many times. He knows how it works, and he knows how to handle it. So you don't look to your own strength, you look to Christ and what he's done in his cross, what he does in giving us the Spirit. Is that kind of helpful?
Yeah.
So you've still got that thing, though, of no person who does these things is an inheritor in the kingdom. And I think there's that sense of the person who just says, it doesn't matter. This can be the habit of my life. God will forgive me. That's okay. It says, don't get into that foolish position where you think that God will just say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. Because we're called and saved to walk in the light and in love. Very pertinent issues today. It's like, you know, one thing I'd say is if in any of those four areas you've got a difficulty, don't somehow let the grace of God be a way of putting off dealing with the difficulty. I'd say let the grace of God be the thing that empowers and strengthens you to tackle it, get some help and deal with the issue. And proclamation and witness have gone way over time today, but never mind. Ben Beebe was going to write questions. I'm so glad it's not my fault tonight. He didn't get them done. And so we'll have discussion groups next time. We're going to finish in just a little while and have a bit of supper and then go home. The matters above are integral parts of our witness as God's people in the world, but the community as a whole is also the proclaiming community through its witness and through its gifted and appointed proclaimers. In the Old Testament, Israel was never a proclaiming people. Israel was never really told to go out and proclaim a message to the nations, but they were called to receive God's law and to live by that law, and by their holiness they were a witness amongst the nations. In one way, there wasn't an evangel yet for them to proclaim. There was promise of a Messiah and promise of the coming of the kingdom, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of God's saving works, but hadn't yet been done. And so they were a witness of to the nations of a people living by this promise. But in Christ, all of that promise has been fulfilled. And so the church not only has the gift of holiness given by God's presence, but they actually have the declaration of what God has done to give to the world. So the church is a proclaiming community. It proclaims the gospel by actual utterance, while it is at the same time the true witnessing community. So love, holiness, service, all these things are part of the witness to the truth of God. But with all that is still the proclamation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. The witness and proclamation, the love and light of the community, immediately brought, when you read Acts, and it's true any time, the witness and proclamation immediately bring us into conflict with the world. It's really interesting in we kind of think if we just show enough love that that'll make the world like us. Jesus says in John 15:17, this is my commandment, that you love one another. John 18, don't be surprised if the world hates you, it also hated me. John 15:18, verses side by side with each other. We've got them neatly divided so we don't see it together. But love one another, and don't be surprised if the world hates you because of it. Why would the world hate a group of people that loves one another? Because it's a sign right in their midst of their own death, their own being outside the kingdom, and it arouses all the opposition to God. Mm-hmm. That da-da, something happens with all this. The conflict is not with human powers alone, but behind them stand evil powers, demonic spiritual powers, seeking the destruction of God and his kingdom. So where the kingdom's at work, where there's love, where there's joy, where there's holiness, where there's service, you can bet your bottom dollar that the spiritual powers will be wanting to destroy that. That's where God's kingdom's at work. So all kinds of things will happen. Don't ever think that somehow the church should be completely away from the impact of... Have you ever wondered why the church has had such a problem with sexual abuse? We're just seeing it in every denomination. It's a widespread problem. Why would that be? Well, it'll be there because the church is going to be the target. And I'm not just saying the devil made them do it, but all of that, there's pressures and strains that are placed there, destructive work that's done in the church to try and destroy this kingdom thing that's happening in the people of God. Christ is already victor over these powers through his cross and resurrection, and the church lives in the victory of Christ. We face opposition from these defeated powers, so they're defeated but they won't lie down, and so we are called to engage in warfare with them. This warfare involves personal victory, where you yourself are not, you don't succumb to their pressures and working, but it also involves the liberation of those under darkness's power. So not only do you not give ground, but also you can actually go, and God's people are to go out and to bring liberation to people. Exorcism is one way in which that works. Very, you know, you see it in the New Testament. It's not that common, but it happens. But there'd be all kinds of ways in which people are under the powers of darkness. And the prime way in which we bring liberation out into the world is through the proclamation of the gospel. And this witness and this warfare may well be attended by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are actually God doing battle. If you think about the Old Testament, where do you see signs and wonders in the Old Testament? Exodus account. Yeah, that's the main. That's the main use of the word signs and wonders in the Old Testament. And what have you got there? You've got the Egyptian gods who've got Israel under a snare, and God's rescuing them. And all the signs and wonders are about him waging warfare and breaking the power, supposed power, demonstrating the brokenness of the power of these false gods. So God, that happens in the church, through the church. Signs and wonders are done. It's a sign of the triumph of God in the world. Tokens of Christ's rule. I better stop there. Would you join me in praying? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have claimed us by your blood and made us children of the Father. You've reconciled us to him. And you've made us your people in this world, that other men and women may discover the liberty that you have won in your gospel. Lord Jesus Christ, you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and so you give us in our life together service in the world, love and holiness to walk in, and the proclamation of your gospel. Please empower us. Please strengthen us in all these areas of our life. And we pray this not just so that we can be a good church, but we pray this so that men and women will be rescued from the powers of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of love. We think of our friends, people we know very well, members of our families, and we ask you, Father, that you will strengthen us and use us as witness to your truth in this world, that they may come to the liberation of the gospel. Please, Father, help us to be diligent and absorbed by this great thing that you're doing, the proclamation of your gospel in the world. Help us to not be seduced by the disinterest of the world. Please strengthen us to pray to you and to seek you for your saving work in the world. Amen.